The first real engagement I had with Shakespeare, I was a junior in high school in the States. That means 11th grade here. And our college prep English class traveled to the big city of Fort Wayne, Indiana, which is about 25 miles northeast of where I grew up in Huntington. And we went to see a play at the theater there in Fort Wayne. And the play was As You Like It. And it was the first time I'd really experienced anything like that. We were reading a bit of Shakespeare in my class, and so I came to enjoy it and appreciate it from that point forward. I mention that because I'd like to introduce you to someone here this morning. And if you'll hang on with me, hopefully the reason will become clear eventually. My favorite Shakespearean actor at the moment is Sir Kenneth Branagh. Now, before you get too impressed or bored, I should tell you that I only found out he's a well-known, well-respected, and well-loved Shakespearean actor after I came to like him as Kurt Wallander. Kurt Wallander is the lead character in an unusual series of police procedurals by the same name, Wallander, set in modern-day Sweden and shown first on the BBC, and then later also on the PBS series Masterpiece. And Ken Branagh is the star, of course. He is Kurt Wallander. Now, he's been doing this for a while, so here he is, a young Kenneth Branagh, as Romeo. This is a very young Kenneth Branagh, indeed, for sure, well before he was a knight. Maybe they even called him Kenny back then, not knowing that eventually they'd have to call him Sir Kenneth Branagh. Here he is as Hamlet, which is probably his most acclaimed character and performance. For sure, it's the one that put him on the map, so to speak, as a young actor with great promise. Here is Sir Kenneth Branagh before he was a sir, as Frankenstein, not exactly Shakespeare, or I'm not really sure, maybe some of you can help me out, or is that Frankenstein? I'm not sure. Gene Wilder has me all messed up on that point. Here he is the aforementioned policeman, Kurt Wallander, a homicide detective. Check it out on Netflix. The first three seasons are on Netflix, and we're anticipating, with great anticipation, a fourth, supposedly coming up here in the summer. And here he is, as himself, a while ago, obviously, perhaps during his Frankenstein phase, it looks like maybe. This particular picture had a caption underneath it that I've not included that said, "Oh, those luscious locks." And there he is with the big hair. I've always wanted hair like that. I just can't grow hair like that. And here he is, also as himself, more recently, which is the guy I've come to know and love. Again, it'll become clear, I hope, why I've spent this time on Ken Branagh. Please turn with me now, once again, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find that our focal passage is still on page 936. That's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Now, I bring up Kenneth Branagh this morning, not for what he's done and all the characters he's played in the theater, the cinema, or for television, which are many, but for what he once said, recently in fact, about a character he's most recently played and one that he still has not yet played. Here he is as Macbeth, his most recent Shakespearean portrayal after so many others. I don't know if you watch or are a fan of Charlie Rose on PBS weeknights at 11 p.m. Anybody a fan of Charlie Rose? Anybody at all? I see three, four. Yes, very good. Well, I don't watch it, at least not at 11 p.m. generally. I do record it to see if he's talking with someone or about a topic that interests me. Then I'll watch it at a time generally earlier than 11 p.m., although occasionally I'll watch it at 11. And one of those people last year was Sir Kenneth Branagh. They were talking about his fresh production in New York City last year of Macbeth, in which he played the lead role. He also was a co-director and producer. And Charlie asked him if he had waited, and this was the way Charlie put it, for a certain time in life to play the role of Macbeth. I haven't forgotten his twofold response, and it gets us closer to why I'm sharing about him, perhaps more than it would seem appropriate. First, he remembered when he was 10 years old, sitting at the kitchen table in Ireland, listening to and following along in the text as his older brother practiced reading aloud Macbeth for school. From that time on, since age 10, Ken Branagh has wanted and waited to play Macbeth for some 40 years. That moment, some 40 years ago, was so important to him and vivid in his memory that the text he reads today to practice, rehearse, and to review in his memory is the text that he used that day at the kitchen table when he was 10. Still got it, still uses it, as he followed his brother. Secondly, one of his acting teachers told him, I think he said he was 39 years old, so 29 years on, and by that time he had received all the accolades he'd ever need in acting in general and in Shakespeare in particular. His acting teacher told him, concerning Macbeth, you're not ready. You have to wait. He went on to explain that at first he didn't quite understand what his teacher was telling him at the time. But looking back at it, he realized that not only was he not old enough chronologically to play Macbeth, but he also wasn't deep enough or mature enough in his development as an actor. He just wasn't ready. He went on later in the interview with Charlie to say that he still isn't ready to play King Lear. Again, he's both not yet old enough and just not seasoned or experienced or perhaps even not good enough to play the part. Though he's a celebrated Shakespearean actor who has wanted to and played Shakespearean parts and plays very nearly his entire life, minus 10 years. So whether you ever take a look at Wallander, did I mention it's on Netflix? And not the Swedish one with the subtitles, but the English one with Kenneth Branagh. Or you see him in a production of Shakespeare live or on Memorex. You have to be a certain age to understand what I'm saying when I say live or on Memorex. It's recorded, right? Or you never see his face or hear his name again in your life. I'd like for us to continue looking and at the Sermon on the Mount and thinking about our own development as disciples of Jesus. Some of us have just come to Christ. Some of us are kind of in the midpoint of our relationship with Christ because we may be at the midpoint of our lives. Many of us have been related to Jesus Christ by faith for decades. And I'd like for us to look at our own development, and perhaps Kenneth Branagh can help us in the way that he's approached his acting career. Our current series is Living Up to Our Name, and this morning we'll continue to benefit from Jesus' words in this most famous of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically what it means to be Jesus' disciples who are merciful and pure in heart. Last week, I gave you a central truth that still applies this morning. You'll see it there in your listening guide with some blanks conveniently provided to aid your active listening. Here it is, because it still applies to us today, and there is a sense in which it could apply to this entire series, but at least this morning, it sure does still apply. Here it is, our central truth of the message. As we submit ourselves to God's word and God's spirit. Now, that's a difficult word, submit. It's one that goes against virtually everything in our flesh. It means that we will be vulnerable. It means that we have to hand over trust to another. It means that we are no longer in control. If we are submitted, then we are not in control. We are not being submitted to. We are submitting to someone else. And that's biblically speaking, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So as we submit ourselves to God's word and spirit as Jesus' disciples, and just one note here, we can do that as individuals, but we can also do that as congregation or not. Right? We can be submitted personally or not. We could be submitted as a congregation to the lordship of Jesus Christ or not. Right? So this has both an individual and a congregational application, and I don't want us to miss either one of those. As we submit ourselves to God's word and spirit as Jesus Christ's disciples in pursuit of his character and his kingdom. Now, immediately, I'm being taken out of the equation, aren't I? Now, I have to submit. I mean, I've got to give myself over, right? And even the faith and the courage and the trust to do that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. And I understand that theologically. We're not going to run through that very much. We've done that before. We're not going to do that this morning. But just understand that there has to be some giving over in my volition to God if I'm to submit myself, knowing that the ability to do so comes by God's Spirit who is drawing me to God. But when we do that, in pursuit of his character and his kingdom, we find that he fulfills our deepest needs and our most personal desires and in increasing measure. Now that is absolutely, as we noted last week, countercultural, and it's also counterfleshly. We spend our lives, don't we, trying to fulfill our own needs, having desires and needs that we are chasing. And we just have a very hard time believing that following Jesus will in fact provide everything we need. Now, we might say it confessionally. We might even believe it theologically. But when it comes down to the practice of being a disciple of Jesus, how many times do we take things into our own hands? How many times do we think, oh, okay, yeah, God will provide it, but maybe he'll do it by my action? And we become ambitious, religiously perhaps, but really what's behind it is trying to fulfill our own needs. My point is this. If Kenneth Branagh must wait 20, 30, 40, even 50 years until he's old enough and mature enough and deep enough and good enough to play a certain role, Macbeth for one example, or King Lear for another pending example, how about us? I don't know about you, but I really wish that, you know, when I came to Christ on June the 30th of 1991, or at least when I was baptized on August the 4th of that same year, or certainly by the time I finished seminary, somebody would have given me a holiness pill that I could take, and presto, I'm holy. It ain't happening. It's not the way God works. And the amazing thing to me is that he meets all of us where we are. And by the power of his word and his spirit, he moves us to where Jesus is. And we have to, in some way, be actively engaged in that process. It's not like we just throw up our hands and say, well, God hasn't done it yet, and so I guess he doesn't want me to be that mature or that understanding of his word. And that's just a cop-out. And here are some questions, okay? Are we deliberately, over time — and over time really means one step, 1 hour, one day, 1 week, 1 year at a time — developing as better disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, that implies, doesn't it? It doesn't really imply. It actually overtly makes the case that none of us have arrived yet. And if Paul can make that statement, which he did, as an apostle, just before he's gone to be with Christ, then it's certainly true of us. So long as we have breath, this process is ongoing. In other words, do we have anything to show for the years gone by as disciples of Jesus? If we are disciples of Jesus, do we have anything to show for it? And I don't mean in terms of material possessions or worldly attainments. I mean in terms of the character of Christ being lived out as his disciples. That's what I'm talking about. Are we more like him today than we were last year? Have our values adjusted to the values that the Bible makes very clear are God's more than, for example, last year? If a disinterested observer cataloged our lives for, say, a year, or would he or she, would they conclude that we are growing, maturing, better, more fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ? I have to say, in my own case, that some years the answer would be yes, and then a couple of other years the answer would be not so much. Right? So I want you to understand, I am not preaching at you. I'm here too. Are we deliberately and persistently reaching forward to grow, mature, believe, and trust God more through our faith in Jesus Christ as his disciples in the world in which we live? Are we being deliberate about it? Are we being persistent about it? Because the last thing the flesh, the devil, and the world wants is for us to become more like Jesus. Going in, we need to understand that. So we're going to have to persist. We're going to have to push through. We're going to have to stick with it. Are we merely waiting for God to beam us up to glory, or are we actually walking with him? I remember when I was in seminary, there was a very bad teacher, and I won't name him, but his classes were as dry could be. Anybody had a professor like that? I mean, I'm sure he knew all of what he was talking about. He just wasn't handing it over to us, you know? But he preached a sermon in chapel one day, and I thought, oh, okay, we'll just get through this. And it was fabulous. I think it was just the case. He just wasn't a teacher, right? He was a much better preacher than he was a teacher. And I'll never forget something that he said. He said, if renewal comes, if we actually experience something that can be defined as revival, the measure of whether we are actually revived will not be in how high we jump, but how straight we walk. That was a life-changing moment for me. Because up until that point, I was a little bit on the super spiritual side, you know, trying to hear God's voice. I mean, literally hear God's voice. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army. That's pretty cool. I want to hear that again. Right? Seeking out spiritual experiences that can lead us far, far afield. Right? And so when he said the measure of our revival is not the height in which we jump, but the straightness of our walk, that was what I'm talking about here this morning. Finally, are we, in fact, demonstrating that we are disciples of Jesus Christ by doing what Jesus is doing? Speaking his truth in the gospel. It simply is not true that we can go through life allowing our lives to speak for us without speaking a word verbally. That's not from the Bible. That's somebody excusing the privatization of their faith. But that's not what we get from Scripture. So are we doing what Jesus is doing? Are we speaking his truth in the gospel? Are we sharing in his love for the lost and the least in his spirit? Are we pursuing his glory, not our own? And are we advancing his kingdom and not ours? Well, if we listen to the Sermon on the Mount and specifically the Beatitudes, we have to conclude that the kingdom of God is something other than the kingdom of this world, even the one that we might build. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Then the two verses for this morning, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. May God himself bless us by the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for these words of Jesus that challenge us, that convict us, that encourage us, and that can, if we'll submit ourselves to his word, grow us up. Grow us up in the knowledge of Christ. Grow us up in the doing of your will. Grow us up in the understanding of your word and your ways. Grow us up into the character of Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to open our minds and our hearts to the truth, who is Jesus Christ, to the life, who is Jesus Christ, to the way, who is Jesus Christ, because no one comes to the Father except through him, and that includes us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I feel like I have to put a bit of a caveat on this whole conversation that we're having with God's word, and that is, for sure, we can't do this. What Jesus is listing here and what he'll list in direct application of his word later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot do this. We cannot, by force of our wills or effort of our strength, or device of our minds, become deliberately developing, growing, maturing, better and more fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ. We can't and we won't ever do it that way. And therein lies the rub, if we want to be Shakespearean about it. And it might seem that I just wasted 10 or 12 minutes introducing you to this Sir Kenneth Branagh actor guy because nothing I just said about him applies to us. And I confess that there is a sense in which that's true. Much of what I just shared about Ken Branagh is about his attainments, what he's been able to do because he stuck with it. He had uncommon desire and he had a bit of talent, no doubt, and he's still getting it done. And he's now reaping the fruits of his labors. He's got money, he's got awards, he's got fame. He's been on the very stage of Shakespeare's Globe Theater. It's not the same one because it was burnt down by Puritans back in the 1600s, but they've rebuilt it in 1997. It opened and he's been there acting, not in the crowd, on the stage. He was on Charlie Rose. But here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out before us a standard of values and character qualities that are indeed otherworldly. And this has caused some people to conclude that he's not talking about the now, he's talking about the later. I don't believe that for a minute. We've already covered this ground. It doesn't mean that they aren't attainable. It does mean that they aren't attainable by any human or worldly means. This is the point of submission to God's word and his spirit. And we must accept and submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit of God to undergo the change, the transformation, that word metamorphosis that must happen from the inside out, that only the power of God's word and spirit can effect in us. And so, yes, we must desire it, but we also must submit ourselves to it and to him. Now, we've already noted that the designation of those who are blessed does not translate merely as happy, although there are some Bible versions you can get, and the word there translated says happy, or even that it speaks of our comfort or our enjoyment. And we'll see that even more as we continue on next Sunday and the Sunday after that, where it gets increasingly uncomfortable to be Jesus' disciple, and yet he says those folks are blessed. I can't see them or us being happy in that position, but blessed. And so it must mean something else. And this condition or this state of being blessed much more speaks of a certain relatively small group of people. I say relative to the world population who ever lived, right? A relatively small group of people rightly called disciples of Jesus, for that is who he's speaking to here. We've already identified that. And these folks are trusting God by faith in Jesus. They're following him. And because of this, we are blessed. as we live this way, as we embrace these values, which are counter to the world's way, counter to the flesh's way. And so we have to conclude that to be blessed means to be approved by God. That's what Jesus is talking about here in the Beatitudes, that those who are blessed by God are approved by God. And who are they? Well, they're those who are poor in spirit. They're those who mourn. They're those who are meek. They're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. And in verse 7, we get to this blessed. And if we're right about this, if I'm right about this, this is more approved by God than happy. We are those who are approved by God when we are those who are merciful. And what's the promise? For they will be shown mercy. After our time together last week, I received a couple of follow-up correspondences, and these are like gold to a preacher when you get these. They don't come very often. I'm not soliciting. I'm just saying that they're gold, right? And one of them said, and I'm paraphrasing here to protect the innocent, what more could we want than to be approved by God, to be blessed by Him, because we're following Jesus? I just got to say, that's it. And I did say, that's it, you know. That's exactly it. You got it perfectly, dear correspondent, whoever you are, whose name shall remain unknown but to me and to God. So what about verses 7 and 8 of Jesus' famed Sermon on the Mount? What can we see in them today? Because they also identify those who are blessed. Well, first of all, I want us to see, it's number one in your listening guide, in God's kingdom. And for the citizens of God's kingdom, the merciful are shown mercy. Now, I know that's straight from the text. Probably what we want to be doing, but let's talk about it a little bit. In God's kingdom, and for the citizens of God's kingdom, the merciful are shown mercy. And this is yet another way that God's kingdom is upside down from the world's kingdom. Do you remember Jonah, though he had fled from God's calling to be a prophet to the people of Nineveh, once he finally went to Nineveh, what happened? Now, he expected to be killed because the Assyrians were brutal. They were brutal. They were ISIS brutal. Maybe even worse, if you can imagine that. They were known for their brutality. In fact, the fear of them went before them if they were on the march. The Savior placed there in Matthew 5, and turn quickly with me to page 898. If you're using our pew Bibles, if you're not, then I guess you're on your own. But turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3. And I'd like for us to see what's going on here with Jonah. I love this story of God's grace and mercy. Jonah went to Nineveh, finally, after he had this excursion with a whale, you know, and he finally arrived there expecting to be killed and receive the opposite of merciful, or the opposite of mercy. But instead, the whole city, as a result of his preaching, unbeknownst and unexpected to him, the whole city, about 120,000 people, repented of their sin, including the king. But instead of celebrating the glorious work of God, in fact, that God had done through the very preaching of Jonah himself, Jonah was angry. Precisely because God had shown mercy to these brutal people of Nineveh and their king. Do you remember that? Let's pick up the story. At the end of chapter 3, it's verse 10. These are very short chapters. Verse 10 kind of gets the conclusion here. When God saw that what they did, speaking of the Assyrians, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, they had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So once again, and this is one of those great places where we get that God delights in mercy rather than judgment. This is one of the demonstrations of that truth from Scripture. I love that, the way that sounds, the way that feels. If we could only become people who are like God, who desire mercy rather than judgment. Sometimes I think we get that backwards. We're more willing to judge than give mercy. I don't understand that for the people of God, especially if we're indwelt by His Spirit. But it happens to be the case all too often. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord." Now, this is funny, right? He's praying to the Lord out of his anger that the Lord had shown mercy to 120,000 folks, that he, evangelist Jonah, had just preached, and through his preaching, the Lord had done this glorious work. He's all messed up. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Lord, it's better for you to kill me than for you to save 120,000 people who were brutal before you showed up. Wow. Now, I think maybe the most amazing part of this whole story is that God doesn't flame Jonah, right? He stays in conversation with him. This is the conclusion, verse 10 of chapter 4. "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine." Okay, so you have to know a bit more of the story. Jonah's out there literally sitting in the dust, lamenting outside of Nineveh that the Lord has saved these people and they don't deserve it. So the Lord raises up a vine, feeds Jonah from this vine. The vine wilts and dies, and Jonah gets mad again, right? Verse 10. "The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So it happens to be the case, and it's upside down, but in God's kingdom and for the citizens of God's kingdom, the merciful are shown mercy. There's a second thing, and here it is. Disciples of Jesus show mercy to others. I want to pause there for a second. Disciples of Jesus show mercy to others. The opposite of mercy is judgment. So if we are showing more judgment than mercy, we are not demonstrating the character of Christ. That's very important for us to understand. If Jesus knows anything about what he's talking about, not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but in his preaching and teaching, and further in the gospel that we find in the New Testament, this is a recurring theme, that as we take on the character of Christ, we become merciful and compassionate and loving as God is, as Jesus was. The disciples of Jesus show mercy to others and will be shown mercy because God's character and God's desire is to show mercy and not judgment. Aren't you glad? If you are in Christ today, are you not glad that God desires to show mercy rather than judgment? I am. Because you know what? I deserve judgment. And I don't mean just back there. I mean today. And if we are taking more and more of the character of Christ upon us, we become more mercy people and less judgment people. First, because we understand that we have been shown mercy. Ah! Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Now, Jesus doesn't say this exactly, but I'm just wondering if there's a corollary, or I think you say here in Canada, corollary. Cursed are the judgmental, for they will be shown judgment. Now, I think that's awfully close to what Jesus is saying here, and it's awfully close to what we find elsewhere in Scripture. It's why we need Jesus, because we're all in that place, right? But as we are merciful, not only are we shown mercy, but we also are shown to be Jesus' disciples. Because this is an otherworldly thing. It is so human, it is so fleshly, it is so worldly to judge and to condemn, even when it's true. The folks in Nineveh were brutal. That's true. And Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew the character of God, and he didn't want them to be saved. He wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to be condemned. He wanted them to be destroyed. And they deserved it. We're the Ninevites. And Jesus came and showed us mercy. And here he's saying, if you are my disciples, you got to be mercy people. And as you are, blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Number three, the pure in heart. Now we have to stop there for a second, because who is this? Who is this pure in heart? I was in a seminary classroom, and we were having a discussion, don't remember what it was about, and I made the statement, I don't think any of us are capable of actually being completely pure in heart, that our motives are absolutely, completely pure. There's this one guy over here, he just about had a coronary. I mean, he was red in the face. And we had quite a rigorous conversation there. And I still have to say to you that just using myself as an example here in the negative, I think there are very few times in my life, even currently, where I'm absolutely 100% pure in heart. I'm in there some, you know? I'm in there. My interest, my welfare. People like me, even if it's something like that. And I'm often confronted by this. I often get people who, you know, visit Bethesda and they want to follow up with questions. And I am astonished how easily tempted I am to kind of respond in the way that I think they might want to hear, right? No. The pure in heart are those who desire God's pleasure and the good of others before, over, and above our own pleasure and good. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I want you to look with me to Philippians chapter 2. I don't have the page number. It's in the New Testament, about midway through, maybe a little bit beyond halfway through. If you get to Colossians and Ephesians and Galatians, you're getting close. Just look before Colossians and you'll find Philippians. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It is the prelude to what is often called the Christ hymn. There is some evidence that the early church sung these words that are in verses 6 through 11, but it's verses 3, 4, and 5 that I want us to get. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that or the same as that of Christ Jesus. I think those words get at what Jesus is talking about here as the pure in heart, where we see the interests of others before we see our own interests, before we have their good in mind, even if it's not going to result in our good. And it's the pure in heart that are those who desire God's pleasure and the good of others, and before and over and above our own pleasure and good. And here, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 8 when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And finally, I hope this is true. I believe this is true. Let's look at it for just a moment and we'll be done. Number 4 in your listening guide, only the pure in heart will see God. Now, that's a statement, I know. Only the pure in heart will see God. And it's because we've become, or we are becoming, like Jesus, having submitted ourselves to his word and his spirit in all things, even unto death. Is that not what it means to be like Jesus? Now, I think in this verse, he is paraphrasing Psalm 24. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just ask you to listen. Listen to this. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Listen to this. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." This isn't an absolute statement, only the pure in heart, because who of us are pure in heart? But we have been given the Spirit of God to move us from where we are to where he is, and to literally transform our character into his character, little by little, step by step. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at out here. And here we are talking about being Jesus' disciples, those who are merciful and pure in heart, with a view to living up to our name, disciples of Jesus, Christians, Bethesda Church, House of Compassion. Let's pray together. Father, as we now move into receiving communion and sharing communion with you and with each other, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to meet us here as your disciples. It is only by your shed blood, it is only by your broken body that we have any hope of being saved, rescued from the dominion of darkness and from death. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.